I was interested to read recently a report from American university students. And research suggests that more and more American university students, I'm sure if you'd done it in the UK, the research would have shown up the same results, more and more American university students think that they are something special. The reason it's done in America is because every year there is a survey done, and it has been done for the last 50 years or so, of freshers or freshmen, as Americans call them. US psychologist Gene Twenge said in a recent BBC interview, "What's become really prevalent over the last two decades is the idea that being highly self-confident, loving yourself, believing in yourself is the key to success." Now, does that ring any bells with anyone? The interesting thing, goes on Ms. Twenge, the interesting thing about that belief is that it's widely held, it's very deeply held, and that it's also really untrue. The bewitching idea that people's lives will improve with their self-esteem led to what has become known as the self-esteem movement. And legions of self-help books have propagated the idea that we each have it within us to achieve great things. We just need to be more confident. Does that ring any bells for you? All you need to do is say everything from the news screens to the documentaries to the cartoons to the self-help books. All you need to do is just believe a bit harder and somehow you will make it. Providing you know that you are it. Now, maybe that's the reason that people don't like the Bible. But, you know, the Bible tells us, insists to us, that the very opposite is true. And the verses that are leading up to our motto verse for 2013, that we as elders have chosen to use for 2013, those verses set a context which couldn't be further from the lie that the more I believe in myself, the better off I will be. If you live your life with the idea that the more you believe in yourself, the better off you will be, then actually the verses in front of us this morning are going to pop that bubble really very dramatically for you, and you may find this morning just a bit painful. Just have a look at what the verses say. Because the very first thing that these verses want to insist is that we are objects of wrath. You see, the Apostle Paul, whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write this letter, uses the great mechanism of contrast to help the readers, us, to get to see the point. And in the passage before the bit that Rob read to us, he takes us first of all to look at the Lord Jesus. When you try to get people to see the real truth in its dramatic stark outline, then perhaps the best thing you can do is to show them the two great opposites so that you can reveal to them what the picture actually is. Perhaps you might like to put it in extreme black and extreme white, and then you'll get to see. Well, Paul puts it for us in the first of all in extreme brightness. He takes us to have a look at the Lord Jesus. Just cast your eye over verses 15 and following in chapter 1. Because of the grace of God in the gospel, says Paul, well, he's been praying for them, these recipients of his letter, praying that they might know Jesus better with all that involves, praying that they might know his power and strength, and the sort of power of God which raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heaven. Look at him here, says Paul in verse 21 of chapter 1. Look at Christ, far above rule, all rule and authority, power and dominion, for every and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, verse 22. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Can you get the picture? It's difficult in the English language. In fact, it's difficult, I think, in any language to grasp quite the majesty and the totality and the sovereignty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John tries to do it in the opening verses of the book of Revelation. And he describes him in terms that you and I can only just about grasp. He talks about fire and brightness and majesty and you know what I mean here? there is a gravity and an amazingness to Jesus Christ in all his glory that human eyes can't bear and that language can't describe, and even Revelation chapter 1 fails really to fully grasp it. But having looked at him, says Paul, in all his glory and in all his brightness and in all his wonder, looking at the extreme brightness of the white, as it were. Come with me, says Paul. Come with me now to look at yourselves and the extreme darkness of the other side. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again of chapter 2. You've seen Christ, but as for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I wonder whether you realize this. I wonder how many of your friends realize this, neighbors, colleagues, and so on, that the natural default state for human beings is that actually we are all dead. Spiritually, in terms of knowing and loving God, in terms of being aware of the spiritual reality of the world in which we live, in terms of looking at eternity and all that that spells, actually we are dead. Not dead in a clinical sense at first anyway, but dead spiritually, dead to God, dead to anything that really matters and that lasts forever. And what does it look like when people are in that state? Well, verses 2 and 3 of our passage describe it well. We follow the ways of the ruler of this world, who the Bible elsewhere describes as the devil, and who Jesus said was a liar from the beginning. We follow his ways. We're disobedient to God. We do what displeases him. We gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. What does that mean? It means that whatever inclination, whatever desire, whatever attitude, whatever action we're inclined for, well, that's the one that we follow. We follow its desires and thoughts. The default position of every human being is to follow the rule of life that if you want it and it feels good, do it. It's really as simple as that. And you can see that is true. When you remove the kind of vestiges of society from any group of people, when you allow chaos to reign, well, people just descend into a kind of behavior that is no different from the animals. In fact, my dog Barney would probably be embarrassed because I've conditioned him to behave a certain way compared to the way some people behave. Look, for example, at what happened in crowd control terms after the end of Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, where the whole where in one particular situation people just behaved like animals in the way they treated one another, in gratifying their desires and appetites, and in struggling with one another. Now, social stigma and agreed norms of behavior put some restraint on that behavior in our culture, but actually left to our own devices, we have no more morality than the animals, says Paul. And I know it isn't very complimentary, but if you have a problem with that concept, just stop and ask yourself how right and wrong are defined. Who gets to decide what is right and wrong? How do you reference what is right and wrong? No good looking to Parliament, because Parliament moves the goalposts of what's right and wrong all the time. The constant dropping of principles and laws and the constant adoption of new ones and new ideas and new thoughts is just like a kind of moving target. You can trace it down the ages, or you can pick any one topic. I'm not going to do one. There's one in the news just at the moment. You can use your imagination. But you can pick any one topic of what has been socially acceptable, and you will find that society drifts in its understanding of what is right and what is wrong, so that suddenly you find that what 100 years ago was regarded as appalling now is regarded as more than acceptable, even desirable and commendable. It's no good looking at Parliament, and therefore it's no good looking at people. Who gets to decide what is right and wrong? Well, of course, Of course, God does. We've said a lot already today about how he doesn't change and how he's completely reliable, thoroughly faithful. Originally in this country, right and wrong was defined by the Bible. But that is increasingly being jettisoned and replaced by whatever wisdom the age might throw up. Who and who's to say why and who's to say what? Some things are right and some things are wrong and some things are always wrong. And the result is that people do what they like. And from God's point of view, here's the dramatic bit. When we do what we like and we like what we do, well, actually, we become by nature objects of wrath. That is, focuses of God's anger. The default position, we have to grasp it, the default position of every human being is to be an object, a focus of God's wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but of all the people that might be angry with me, I definitely don't want God to be angry with me, because I know very well that God lasts for eternity, and he is all-powerful, and therefore, if he is angry with me, that will affect not just my life now, but it will certainly dictate how I spend eternity. And if he is angry with me in life, he will be angry with me in death. He will be angry with me after death. And if my soul doesn't simply stop at the point of death, and I'm certain that it doesn't, the Bible says it doesn't, millions of people, even who are not Christians, believe that it doesn't, well, then what happens next will be dictated by how God views me now. And yet people who are spiritually dead just don't care, because they're not aware and they don't give it a second thought. Imagine carrying on blindly unaware of how angry you are making God, and that rather than being at the top of the tree, you are in fact in his sights for judgment. It doesn't matter how much self-confidence you have, or how much belief in yourself you have, or how much you think you're going to get on in life. Actually, in terms of eternity, in the context of forever, and in the view of the one who lasts forever and he is all-powerful, you and I, no matter who we are or what we've done, are objects of his wrath. That matters. Imagine carrying on being blissfully unaware of that. And says Paul, that is the default state of all of us, verses 1 to 3. Come back with me and look at the bog that I walk Barney on every day. Look at the clay. Look at the mud. Think about that snowman, that mud man for a minute. And it's disgusting. And I can tell you it really is. And it is smelly. And it is horrible. And frankly, the only reason I walk Barney there is because it's the only place I can run him around enough just to get rid of his energy. And frankly, he comes back bringing half of it with him. And it is just appalling. And it is a bog full of nothing but mud, and with no hope and no future, fit only to be waded in. We are objects of wrath, says Paul, dead in our transgressions and sins. And here comes the creator of everything, the God over all. And here's the amazing bit that he does. And I want you to follow this with me in the passage. He reaches down into the bog and he scoops me up, and you, and he uses his grace and glory and power to fashion out of you and me something which will last forever. Although we are objects of his wrath, I find that as a Christian, I am no longer an object of wrath, but a recipient of grace. Look at verses 4 to 7 with me, will you? Says Paul, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because, verse 4, of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, though we are objects of wrath, the great news is that in the gospel, we are recipients of grace. In the gospel, what I find is that I'm no longer a target of God's wrath, a focus of his anger, one who will receive it forever, but suddenly I find that I am on his target of love. Imagine for a moment being in someone's gun sights. What a horrible thought. And if they are angry with you, it is a really horrible thought that at any moment they might pull the trigger and say, "Today I've got you." That's the object of wrath idea. But now imagine being in someone's sights. Not a gun sight, but some other kind of sight. And suddenly I'm on the receiving end, not of wrath and of fear and of horror, that I genuinely deserve, but I'm on the receiving end of love. Because he has taken me as a Christian from death to life. He has, as it were, lifted me up from the bog and placed my feet on the eternal rock which is in Christ. In fact, the model that I showed the kids earlier on, that Joanne made for us, the snowman thing, where she got these two balls and she placed one on the other, and we pretended that we lifted it from the bog. You know, that is inadequate, thoroughly inadequate to describe what God has done. Because not, in fact, in the gospel, has he put his hand into the bog and lifted up a bit of clay and formed me into something. No, 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 no. No, that's not the picture that Paul paints. Actually, what Paul is painting is that I and you, if we're Christians, were dead in sin, in the bog, as it were, disgusting, fitted out only for wrath. And what Christ has done is get into the bog with us and not formed us in quite the same way. He has literally, at the cost of himself, at the punishment of himself on the cross, he has lifted us up and placed our feet on the rock and put us into glory, while he himself has suffered in our place. He has got into the bog where you and I belong and lifted us up to know life and to know God. Verse 6 of our passage says that as Christians we are seated in the heavenly realms. Now what other situation do you just blithely walk in and sit down? You might do it in a doctor's surgery, but that's only a very temporary thing. When you walk into a house and you sit down as though you own the place, what do you feel? Well, you feel at home. That's what Paul says here. Christ has lifted us from being dead in transgressions and sins, and we are seated in the heavenly realms. Literally, we are at home with God. That is what he has done for us in the gospel. He has placed us so that we are at home with him. Now, can I say the danger of that message, and I hope it doesn't, but it might sound rather old hat to you. And maybe that's because you've heard all of this gospel so many times, that sadly familiarity has bred into you that awful idea of contempt. The grace of God has become for you a part of the furniture, when actually it's amazing. Put it in context of your own life for a moment, will you? It's 2013. Go back a few generations. What were your ancestors doing? Maybe, I don't know, a couple of thousand years ago. I've got Welsh origins, as most of you will know. I'm very pleased with that. Some of you will balk at that, but there we are. But let me tell you what my ancestors were almost certainly doing a couple of thousand years ago. While Christ was walking the earth, they were worshipping deities such as the sun and the moon and the stars. They were running around having covered themselves in blue paint, and they were terrified of every shadow and of darkness and of bushes and of certain trees and so on, because they were blind to the grace of God. And if that sounds laughable, can I tell you there are still people all over the world that do exactly that, even today. Of course, here in the West, we don't do that anymore. We're far more cultured, we're far more logical than that. So our contemporaries, they would laugh at that kind of thing and that kind of mumbo jumbo, as they would call it. No, no. Our contemporaries worship something different. Our contemporaries, well, they do worship. They worship themselves. And they do serve, actually, a God. It is the oh-so-fickle God of comfort and its brother, the God of desire. And in both cases, they lead nowhere. And whether 2,000 years ago or here in 2013, both kinds of worship indicate spiritual death. But can I say, if you're a Christian today, it is because Christ has lifted you and me and saved you and me and given us what we needed most, his grace. And verse 4 tells us that he did that. He got into the bog. He lifted us. He died on the cross for us, all because he loves us. But all of that is preliminary to what I really want to say. Because if none of that is what you have already shocked you, I think the last bit is really shocking. Indeed, none of us of what we've already looked at, none of what we've already looked at is news to most of us, I guess. I hope at least then you will pay careful attention to this last part. Since those who have been saved by Jesus are no longer objects of wrath, but are now recipients of his grace, actually what that makes us is God's workmanship. Will you look at verses 8 to 10 with me? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, I've got to get it clear in my mind. There is nothing, and there never has been anything that I can do to save myself. If my default state and the default state of every human being is that they're spiritually dead, I know very well that a corpse doesn't care, doesn't think, it doesn't reach out, it doesn't long for, a corpse doesn't care. Someone who is dead has no awareness of God and no desire for God. Perhaps a desire for self-fulfillment, perhaps a desire for something bigger than myself, but no desire for God. No glory that I'm yearning for, that I fully understand, other than that perhaps which God has placed as a seed in my heart. No, there's nothing I can do to save myself. I can't climb up out of this bog, this death and transgression, this sin, this thing that holds me. It'd be like pulling myself up by my own bootlaces. I'll just flip over, won't I? There is nothing I can do. The fact that I'm a Christian is all because of what he has chosen to do to me. There's no room, therefore, for anyone to say, look what a super Christian I am. Since none of us are responsible for saving ourselves. I'm going to pick on Lindy for a second. I hope she won't mind. There's no point in saying, sorry, you don't have to do anything, just sit there, and bask in ignominy for a moment, will you? As I will. There's no point in saying that what a super wonderful, glorious Christian Lindy is. Well, she's a missionary. She must be way up the top. Actually, she is God's workmanship. He's responsible, not Lindy. There's no point in saying, oh, pastors must be just such cool people. Those of you that know me very well know I'm cool, but not that cool. And actually, yeah, thank you for laughing. But actually, we'll know the truth is that I, just like you, are just like everybody else. There is nothing I can do to save myself. The only fact that I'm a Christian is because God has done that. And Lindy and I and anyone is no more worthy of being saved than anyone else. Here's the point. God has saved us. Not because of what we are like, because actually, the truth is, we are utterly disgusting. God has saved us because of what he is like. The love of God is not because we're lovable. If you come with me to the bog where Barney runs, I can tell you there is nothing lovable. It's appalling, and it's a great picture of what being dead in transgression and sin is all about. Because that's where I belong. I am not lovable. My wife might think I am a bit. But that's because she doesn't properly know my heart. And she knows my heart better than anybody. From God's point of view, I am not lovable. And neither are any of you. At all. There is nothing in us that makes us worthy of love. And yet, because of what he is like, he has chosen to love us. Which brings us to verse 10, our motto verse for 2013. And the conclusion of all of this. And that we as elders really want our church to focus on and pray about and think through over the course of this next year. Now, if you are really eagle-eyed, if you've got a great memory, then you might just remember that we used this as a motto verse for 2010. And you might think, well, that's not very competent, is it? Fancy using it twice in a row. But you know what? When we spotted this verse and we chose to use it, I confess we had all forgotten that we had used it in 2010. And we have reviewed it over the last week or so. And have decided that we will stick with it for this reason. That back in 2010, it got rather lost after the first week of January. And when thinking and praying and discussing what we should choose for the year ahead, we settled on this verse because we believe it's the most appropriate. And therefore, we want it to be the driving thought of our prayer meetings during this next week. I forgot to mention in the notices that we've set aside this next week as a week of prayer. So tomorrow night and Tuesday night and all the way through to Friday night, we're going to have an hour-long prayer meeting in L4, the classroom just down the end here. Please come, will you? Please come, well, please come to all of them, but please come to at least a few of those prayer meetings. They're only an hour long. It's not going to be all just sitting in a circle, as we often do. We're going to vary it around a little bit. But we want our praying to be driven by this verse, that we are God's workmanship. It's going to be the focus of our prayer meetings during this week, and it's also going to be a focus on our feature, a feature of our Sunday notices, Sunday by Sunday, during 2013. It's going to come up on the board every Sunday, morning and evening. And we'll refer to it at other times. Because we need to grasp this as Christians. We are God's workmanship. If you are a Christian this morning, if you have repented and believed in Christ, if you have asked God to save you and rescue you because Jesus died for you and has risen again from the dead, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, how else can I describe it? If you're a Christian this morning, if you're depending on what Jesus has done to get you to heaven and not what you have done to get you to heaven, if you're a Christian this morning, then you are God's workmanship, the very faith that you have, the life that you breathe, the longing that you have for God is what is because of what he's done in you, not because of what you've done for yourself. You are God's workmanship. God's handiwork. You are something that God has made. Now just think about this for a second. That if you and I are something that God has made, that has all sorts of implications, doesn't it? Reuben's going to preach on the verses that follow tonight. But let me just flag a few things up for you that don't specifically appear in those verses. You see, it means in the first instance that since God has made me, God owns me. And of course, my calling Jesus Lord of my life means that I am in the same breath admitting that I am not Lord of my life. I belong to God. If I did go to the field and I did pull up a lump of clay and I did fashion it into a snowman or a mudman or whatever it was, and I took it home and I put it on the mantelpiece and a place to dry and whatever, no one for a moment would dispute that that was my model. It wouldn't be a very good model and it wouldn't be a very attractive model. But everyone would say, look at the mud model that Spencer's made. And they'd laugh. But no, there's no room to laugh here. If God made me and he made you, then he owns me and he owns you. I belong to God. That's point number one. Number two, it also means that my measure of value, that is my self-esteem, my estimate of what I am worth, needs to be measured not in terms of the bog people around me, if I can put it in those stark terms. There is no point in jumping back into the bog and looking around and saying, now, who's the coolest person that I can use as a role model? Well, I'm trying to measure myself up against them. Because spiritually, they're dead. There's no point in switching on the TV or opening Hello magazine or looking at the billboards or listening to the radio and saying, oh, well, my measure of where I am in the bog is this. Who cares where you measure in the bog? My self-esteem, my estimate of what I am worth needs to be measured not in terms of the bog around me, but in terms of the divine creator. And if God has valued me enough to make me, to form me and shape me and mold me and go on doing that through the rest of my life as he sanctifies me, well, compared to those around me, I may not look like I'm worth very much, however cool or not the world thinks I am. Actually, since God has fashioned me and he doesn't waste his effort, then the truth is I must be worth a lot to him. So I belong to God as his workmanship, and he values me enough actually to send Christ to die for me. And finally, but certainly not exhaustively, it also means, if I am God's workmanship, that what I do, how I use the skills and the gifts and the abilities and the resources that he's given me, the time and the energy and the effort that he's chosen to make me a steward of, what I do with my life that he has created, well, it's really rather up to him, isn't it? Since he owns me, and since he values me, then what I do with this life that he has given me must surely be driven by those values and not by the bog around me. Look again at verse 10. We are God's workmanship. Praise the Lord. And we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, he has made me and he has made you. If you're a Christian, he's made you for a purpose. Maybe many purposes. So my goal should be to do what he has made me to do. And I don't need to read very much of the Bible to see that in the first instance, that must not be to serve myself or to serve the God of comfort or to assert that I have my rights. Since God has made me and God owns me and God values me and he's chosen to give me all that he has, then my natural logical conclusion must be that I serve him. The very fact that I'm a Christian, that Jesus is Lord and I am not, immediately I say those words, I remove my rights and I say they are his. My natural logical conclusion must be to serve him, mustn't it? It's not rocket science, is it? So let me ask you, as we adopt this motto verse for 2013, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Let me ask you, will you pray with me every day? Will you ask each day, Lord, what should I do? And will you evaluate, and pray for me too to evaluate, everything I do in terms of his owning me and valuing me and loving me and serving him? Now, actually, practically, that sounds on one level really rather burdensome. That means what? Everything I spend, every moment I use of my time, every breath that I breathe, everything, everywhere I go, it needs to be evaluated with some long Bible study and how I said, no. It just means that I get to know God better by reading his word, by listening to him as his word is preached, by praying to him. So it does mean I nurture my relationship with him. But it also means that as I get to know him and his desires and his what pleases him, so I measure everything I do in terms of, is this for me or for him primarily? Will this serve me or him primarily? Will this honor him or me? Because I'm God's workmanship. in work, in leisure, with money, with time, with marriage, with singleness, with gifts and abilities, with weaknesses and with strength. We are God's workmanship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so very much for the good news, for the gospel, that you have lifted us from death and sin and transgression and hopelessness and hell. And by faith in your Son that you have given us, you have lifted us to glory and to be with Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for making us. We confess that we do nothing that deserves such grace, but we praise you for your love. And Lord, we pray, oh Lord, as if we haven't had enough, we pray for grace to live in the light of it and to value ourselves and to see ourselves in terms of your workmanship, and so to honor and glorify you in 2013, but also, Lord, in the years to follow till Christ returns. We pray in his name. Amen.